Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
We're going to read scripture from Proverbs 4, 23 through 27. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, thank you so much for being here today as we continue to try to navigate COVID, Omicron, all the things. Just thank you for being here. And thank you to those who are tuning in online as well, or worshiping with us, gathering in this way. Glad you're here. My name's Alex. I'm one of the pastors. And so we are in the third out of our 4 weeks as we're walking through the vision of our church. And we're taking our vision and we're dropping it into the workplace. What does it look like to be faithfully present to God, to ourselves, and to others in the context of the workplace? And so if many of you have received a lot of email and just kind of people saying, thanks for doing this series, it's been very helpful. And so for those who have been, you know, growing in this way, if you want to continue to grow, perhaps maybe even consider starting a small group. We're getting our small group signups today. And so maybe doing a small group, focusing on vocation, maybe through a book like Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller or something, might be something worthwhile doing as we navigate this next season of life in this next chapter here at Redemption. So if that's you and you want to do something like that, please come see myself, see Mark Dunford, or see Meg at the Connect table on the way out today. We'll get that going. So as you just heard, Redemption Church, our vision is very simple. Our vision is this: we are striving to respond to God and the gospel through remaining faithfully present to God, ourselves, and others. And so in week one, we looked at the doctrine of providence, which is theologians' ways of saying how God provides for the world, not just through the work of a priest or a clergy, but how God provides for the world through all of our work. And then in week two, we looked at what does it look like to be present to God in the 9-to-5. Okay. So today, we're going to talk about being faithfully present to ourselves in the context of the workplace. And it might strike you maybe as a bit odd to hear the instruction to be present to yourself. That is, isn't that selfish? And shouldn't I be more focused on loving God and loving the neighbor as myself? And Jesus did say those things. The most important commands in the Bible are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And yet, if you forego being present to your own self, you're going to have a very difficult time understanding what it is to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Perhaps the easiest place to begin would be thinking Jesus' most common thing that he had to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How do you know what to repent of if you're not present to your own story and the places in which you are called to lay down before the throne of Jesus? And so scripture commands us throughout to be faithfully present to ourselves. And now, to be present to yourself is kind of like the Sabbath. Like, on the surface, it can sound like a command that we would actually want to do, but then we find it to be unbelievably difficult when it comes time to practice. So if I paint a picture for you of Sabbath, it looks like this: to stop working, to rest, to feast, to kick your feet up, and to be grateful and become present to God and your family or friends around, and relax and recharge and rejuvenate. Doesn't that sound amazing? Of course it sounds amazing. So why does God have to command it over and over again? It sounds like a command. We're like, that sounds amazing. But when Sabbath time comes, we instantly begin to feel guilt or shame or fear or some kind of dread of I'm not producing. What if I quit working? If I'm not staying engaged in my work, then what? Oh my gosh. And this the command to Sabbath, by the way, when God gave the command, he gave the command to the Hebrew people who had not only been forced to manual slave labor for hundreds of years without a break, but the surrounding world had no concept of a Sabbath day. So for God's people to be unique, holy, and set apart, to practice a Sabbath is a way of saying, I'm not going to till the ground today, and I'm going to trust that God's still going to feed me today and tomorrow, that God's going to continue to meet my needs, because I am a human, and I am not a machine. Here in Seattle, Washington, it would be good to remind ourselves daily, even hourly, I am not a machine. I am a human being. And God made me this way with all my limitations intact, and he likes me that way. If God wanted me to run and work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he would have designed us to do that. But instead, God designed us with Sabbath in mind too. So when I say become faithfully present to yourself, it can sound like a beautiful thing, but then it becomes quite challenging. And the reason why it's hard to be faithfully present to ourselves is because we know our real selves, and we know the whole story and not just the Instagram highlight reel of life. We actually know the real pain, the real grief, the real trauma, the real struggle, the real sin, the real addictions, and all the rest. We know what those things are, and so it becomes very difficult to become present to ourselves. And here's the thing. We learned early on as human beings, we've all learned various coping mechanisms and strategies that help us get through life in order to not be present to ourselves. And so we learn how to deflect and defend, and because we don't want to engage the pain and the loss and the grief and the sorrow and all the things that are within too. We learn that. You didn't learn that in college. You learned that well before college. We learn those things. And then we carry those things throughout our adult lives. And one of the best ways in which we cope with life and pain and loss is actually in the workplace. We bury ourselves in the workplace. It's a way we can distract ourselves from what's going on inside. So, in Proverbs chapter 4 that Lisa just read us, King Solomon, instructing his son, says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and devious talk. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be set straight before you. Ponder or consider the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Listen to all these instructions, all these commands. Keeping your heart, paying attention to your speech, fixing your eyes on the path, pondering your feet, making sure you walk in a straight line and don't swerve this way or that. This is Solomon's survival information. He's saying, be present to yourself. Think about your life. Pay attention. Don't drift to sleep or hit cruise control. And we in Seattle, in a day and age of incredible prosperity, need to pay attention, because comfort leads to laziness and sloth. And honestly, that's when we get into the biggest trouble. Keep showing up to your life. Now remember, the Proverbs are no guarantee. This is not karma. Like, If you're good and you're paying attention and present to your life, then everything's going to work out great for you. That's not the promise. You'll need another religion to give you that. In the gospel, we deal with reality. And the Proverbs are instructional. And so Solomon is saying to keep paying attention, to keep showing up, and to not hit cruise control. And to relax our discipleship, to relax our morals, to relax our commitments to God, ourselves, our workplaces, and so on. Keep paying attention. Consider, ponder, think about the path of your feet. This is the instruction to be present to yourself. And so, in that passage in Proverbs 4, the first instruction is to keep your heart. And to keep, by the way, is a very special word. It's an intentional word. It's a very involved word, to keep your heart. It's the furthest thing from a random or routine check-in. Like, I drive a 2006 Honda Element, and it's ran flawlessly forever. And I guess I'm just going to drive this thing until I die. It's just not going to die, I don't think. And the only time I actually do any paying attention to my car is when I know, oh, my little sticker there, yep, it's time for the oil change. And once every 5 years, the check engine light will come on, and I'll take it in at that point. I think the vast majority of us treat our souls and treat our own showing up to ourselves kind of like that. I'm not really going to be very present to the whole experience until it's too late and I'm broken down on the side of the road. Solomon's saying, I'd rather you do soul maintenance day by day rather than damage control. Show up daily to your actual life. And so when the Bible uses this word keep, it's very involved. And so one way to go about, if you want to like start digging around and like studying word studies in scripture and understanding where did this word come from, what does it mean in the original context and all these fun things, it's always good to go back and look at where that word was first used in scripture. The word keep shows up in the Garden of Eden, but there's another word that's used for keeping, and it's over in the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to how the word keep is used as God gets involved in saving the Hebrew people. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, says this. He found him, he, capital H, God found him, Israel, in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Have you seen that metaphor a couple of times in the Old Testament, maybe in the Psalms, where you see the apple of his eye? This image that Moses is describing after the Exodus, he's saying God found his people like an abandoned child in the desert, howling, crying, wailing for help in the desert. And God comes and God is very involved. He surrounds, he cares for, he scoops up, and he keeps his people as the apple of his eye, meaning I'm fighting off Egypt, I'm fighting off Babylon, I'm absolutely going to provide for you day by day by day. And in this keeping of the apple of the eye, it's the way they're describing pupil, your actual pupil. Okay, that's how God cared for his people. Now, when Solomon, speaking to his son, and then says to him, you, child of God, I want you to keep your heart, the way God kept Israel as the apple of his eye, I want you to guard your heart the way you guard your actual pupil, your actual eyeball. You don't let anything near there. As soon as a bug flies in, as soon as you get a speck, as soon as you don't want anything, if you're playing and something comes flying in, you quickly deflect and protect your eyes. He's saying, I want you to do that. I want you to pay such close attention to your own heart, your own habits, your own thought life, your own decisions, your own relationships. I want you to keep your heart like that. Why? Because your pupil is holy. It's sacred. It's set apart. Nothing can touch it. Keep your heart like that. Pay close attention to what you're looking at, listening to, thinking about. The best thing to do is to always pay attention to your daydreams, because your daydreams tell you who you are and what you want. Pay attention. Keep your heart. So think that way. I want you to keep your heart. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about after Adam and Eve sinned, everything in creation fell under the curse. And so our work became extremely difficult. The way Genesis describes it is, God says to Adam, thorns are going to spring up from the ground, and you're going to till the ground, and it's going to be very difficult, and it's going to be a lot of sweat. It's going to be awful. And ladies, childbirth is going to be difficult, painful. It's going to be actual labor with a capital L. All right. Today, we're looking at how to keep our hearts and walk the straight path in the workplace that's under the curse. That in the workplace, the average person will spend roughly 90,000 hours at work over the course of your life. So it would be wise, since that's where we're spending 90,000 hours, to hear a little bit of what God says about the thorns that have sprung up. So, let's be wise. Here are some of the thorns that we see spring up in the workplace. We go to work in order to self-actualize. And what I mean by this, for some, we go to our workplaces seeking to express ourselves and to become the best version of ourselves in the workplace through what we produce every day. Rather than seeking to deny ourselves, we look to our occupation as the ultimate place of our purpose in life. Two, gossip at work. All right. The workplace can become a place in which coworkers gossip and talk poorly about others, which ends up poisoning a whole team. Everyone in HR is like, amen. We fail at work. We inevitably fail in our occupations. We fail to meet deadlines, we overreact, we get overwhelmed, we show up late, we get things wrong, we forget big things, we remember to get the little things done. We consistently mistake the urgent for what's important. We procrastinate. We can study all night, show up, and think we have it down, and still bomb the exam. Been there? Yeah. Another thorn is that we become one with our work. That is, we mistake our identity for what we do or what we make. We begin to think, I am what I made. And there is so much more to you than your 20, 40, 60, 80 hours that you're putting in every week. If you're working 80, by the way, see point one on Sabbath. All right. And it's an easy thing to do in Seattle, to become what you do. In fact, that's what people ask when you get on a plane. Remember those things? They fly in the sky. When you get on an airplane and you sit down next to a stranger, oftentimes the first thing is, before you get a name, is, what do you do? Not who are you? Where'd you come from? Just what do you make? In fact, when I moved back to Seattle, it was 2016, I sat down and the second week I was meeting a guy. I had no idea who he was. And the very first thing, we sat at Chuck's Hop Shop here on 85th. The first thing he did, I said, hi, I'm Alex. He says, hi, I'm so-and-so. And I said, all right, tell me about you. And the first thing he did is pull out his phone, opens his counter, and turns his phone sideways, and goes, that's my life. And it's just filled with appointments. But it was like a brag thing. Like, look how busy I am. I'm very important, and everybody needs to hear from me all the time. It was one of these kind of moments, like, oh, you must be tired. I am what I do. I am what I make. Becoming one with your work, by the way, can end up deadening your soul. Parenting. Here's another one. As parents, we struggle. We struggle to read, to pray, to be present with our children. We strive to raise our kids in the Lord and in the Word of God and in the church and all the rest, and sometimes children still go astray. And then parents are left to torture ourselves for the rest of life going, what did I get wrong? Ask your parents. They'll tell you. Layoffs. We end up having to lay people off sometimes. Sometimes we ourselves are laid off. You have to file for bankruptcy with business. Another thorn is work can be physically dangerous. Soldiers, police officers, firefighters, paramedics, EMTs, park rangers risk or even lose their lives in service of others. Another thorn, sickness or some other kind of setback. There are some who get a debilitating disease or have an accident that strips the opportunity to work away from them. Sometimes a parent falls ill and you have to quit working in order to care for your parent or modify life in such a way that it doesn't look the way that you had planned on it looking. Another thorn is that we compete in unhealthy ways with either others at work or other businesses in town. We stop viewing our coworkers as just human beings and they're just competition to be beaten. At work, we're sometimes misunderstood, and so others will then question your motives or your intentions because they didn't know why you made the decision that you made. Or worse, they'll fill in the gaps with negative, slanderous thoughts of going, well, you know, the real reason why so-and-so made that decision was because blank. Another thorn for those that stay at home as parents. It can sometimes feel like you're not contributing to the world anymore. This is not uncommon. Like, oh, well, I had a job, I was working, but now I'm home and I care for these children with all my heart, I really do, but it's not the same. The grass is always greener. And so when this mentality creeps in, into our workplace, we become distracted and we stay in a place of frustration. Piggybacking on this idea is the idea of a dream job. That is, consider when you hear about a dream job, or you hear about, you see what people get with the perks and the things that they do in their occupations, going, oh, if I just had that job, I'd be so much happier. Another thorn is the fact that we have too many options, and we don't know if we're actually doing the right job. Welcome to the United States. Am I doing the right thing? And then if you sprinkle in just enough will of God theology on it, now you're really in trouble. How do I know if I'm in the will of God? Anybody wondered that one? I know I have. Have I missed it? Have I missed it? Here's the thing. You haven't. He's sovereign. You're good. All right? But with this many options on the table, and for so many people that have several talents, you can feel the, maybe I should be doing this, or maybe I should be doing that. When Tim Keller, when he talks about work feeling fruitless, he points out the fact that we always envision more than we can actually accomplish. And so we sign up and say, yeah, to things that, and think, I can do this. I can absolutely handle this. I can get that done by Friday at 5. Nope. We face burnout. Sometimes we run ourselves too hard. We just redline it. We don't take time off. We don't Sabbath. We don't vacation. And then we turn around and we resent our boss or our company or our coworkers, and we start looking for another place to work all of a sudden because we're burned out. Workaholism. This is a whole addiction. I can't explore it. But the idea that workaholism, I think the first time the word was used was in the late 60s. Some debate on where the word actually originated. But the idea that I cannot, will not be able to function without constantly getting to work. I get up in the middle of the night and I gotta check my phone. It's Christmas morning and I'm fielding calls. It's a constant inability to disconnect. And just to let the workaholics know something today, A recent study was just published that shows that the workaholic doesn't actually produce more or get ahead than a person that's clocking out at 45 hours a week. It's kind of wild. The last one I'll point out is this: perfectionists. We become so committed to doing everything perfect that we won't take a risk lest we like make a mistake. There's a handful. That's like 18 thorns. It goes on and on and on. But here's the deal. You are not a machine. And so what I want to do is I want to invite my friend Cheryl Tam. Cheryl is going to share for a moment. Cheryl and her husband, Brendan. Where's that mic? Mark, can you hand me that? Cheryl and her husband have been members of our church for a couple years now. And when we were talking about this particular sermon as a staff, I think Meg suggested that we hear from Cheryl on how to be present to self in the workplace, at least from her most recent experience. And so we were talking a couple days ago, or a couple weeks ago, whatever it was, on the phone. And so thought it'd be really cool to hear from our sis in the faith today. So here you are. Here's Cheryl.
Thank you.
Totally.
Hello. I'm just going to share briefly about just what I've been going through over the past couple years, more recently, the past few months. But the big thing that I really want to have as the takeaway is that your identity as a human is really not, it's not based in what your job is. So I was taught from a really young age what it meant to be present to God and to other people. And I never really thought about what it meant to be present to myself. And when I started coming, we started coming to Redemption a couple years ago, that was definitely the aspect of our church's mission that I least identified with, really struggled with, like, what does this mean? Kind of like what Alex was saying earlier, like it feels kind of selfish. But this all changed for me over the last couple of years when I found myself working in a job that was really demanding. It was a great career opportunity. There were lots of things I really loved about it. Really good and meaningful work with really great teammates, but I was just really overworked, overextended, and honestly like felt pretty underappreciated in it. So more and more throughout that experience, my identity became really wrapped up in my work, and the demands that I was facing in my job gave me little capacity to do much else. I didn't really have bandwidth to do all of the things that I find really life-giving and that I find bring me joy. And I found myself feeling like a really one-dimensional person that was just always thinking about work or like analyzing things from the lens of like work. And I just really realized I didn't like the person that I was becoming. Work was really draining and overwhelming. And I also really started seeing how this was affecting the people that I loved around me, like my family and friends, and just really eating away at my ability to lean into the other aspects of who I am and like who I love to be. So things finally got to a point where I realized that in order to be fully present to myself and my needs as a human being, I needed to make a change and leave that job. So that happened at the end of October. It was a long process, though. It was about a year when from start to finish of like thinking about that change and then actually doing it. Been continuing to learn what it means to be present to myself and experiencing a lot of joy that has really come from that. Really learning like who I am is so much more than what I do 9 to 5, which I think I had thought about that a lot and been like, oh yeah, I know that. But then like really spending time digging in and like doing reflection and just examining like what I really believe and where I'm really rooting myself. So it's been great. Like the mental state of like anxiety and feeling overwhelmed about finding a new job has really been like non-existent. And I've been able to just really take things a day at a time And I do want to acknowledge that, like, I was in a place financially to make that decision to walk away without having an immediately set next step and giving myself some space to just breathe and kind of take, like, a long Sabbath. And I know not everyone's in that same situation, but I do want to encourage everyone to really intentionally reflect on whether your daily work, like, whatever that looks like for you, like, whether that work is giving you space to be present to yourself and to remember that first and foremost, you are, and I am, a deeply beloved child of our Abba Father.
Awesome. Thank you. Thanks, Cheryl. That is, thank you. That's a fantastic example of being present to yourself in such a way to both express gratitude for a place of employment, but to go, hey, I'm spent. I just can't. This isn't it. And even to acknowledge, you know, the unique place to go, I'm in a place in life where I can step down from work, and God's provided for me in a way to make that kind of transition. You're not a machine. You have one life to live and to live to the glory of God. And if you find yourself being reduced in a way, well, then you are encouraged to make some adjustments. So thank you, Cheryl, for sharing. That's so encouraging. Okay, so you've heard from the law. You've heard that work fell under the curse, and then you were told God commands us to be present to ourselves and not fall into the bramble bushes. All right, there's the law. Really great. Heard from Moses, heard from Solomon. And while the law is good and perfect and beautiful, the law lacks all the power in the world to create the person that it commands you to become. It lacks the power, is the way Paul describes it. But Jesus doesn't. The law brought us here. We've been commanded, but we need more than a command. We need a physical example. And so Jesus clothed himself in flesh, came to the earth, and he worked as a carpenter. Now bear with me. Why is that important? Because the Son of God did not merely come here to be a good teacher. Through taking up the daily occupation of going to the marketplace, purchasing lumber, sawing, measuring, hammering, building, constructing, showing up on the job site day after day after day, what you see with Jesus as a carpenter is the fact that he now validates the entire human experience, which includes the workplace. And not only does Jesus take up a hammer and show us what it's like to work in the world, we need more than an example. And in the gospel, we get it. We get our Savior, our substitute. That's the good news. That in the gospel, we need someone not just to point out, hey, don't step on to the left or to the right. Hey, you better keep your heart. Don't fall in the bramble bushes over here. There's like 20,000 bramble bushes, and you're going to spend, you know, all of your life in the workplace. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You don't have in the gospel someone just pointing it out. You have a Savior that's willing to dive into the bramble bush, be wrapped in thorns, go to his cross, die in your place for your sin, and whether the entire curse of God that has fallen on all of creation, and as Jesus dives into the bramble bush, he is buried, and Jesus rises triumphantly from the grave, gifting to you his righteousness, so that the Apostle Paul could then say, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. That the first word that a child learns, 18 months age, Abba, Papa, Dada, Mama, we start saying words like this. That's what we begin to learn in the gospel. That the deepest lesson that you'll ever learn in the scripture is that God becomes your own tender Father. Because Jesus took away the curse of sin. That is good news. And it's in becoming a child of God, with Him as your Abba Father, you are now completely on safe ground to become completely present to your whole self, your whole story, not just the highlight reel and not just the parts that you want to present to the world, but the darker parts, the parts that have been covered with guilt or fear or shame or grief. Those parts, you can now show up to those difficult places in your own soul, because the unshakable ground of your very being is that God is your Abba Father. Jesus has cleansed you from your sins. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been brought into the family of God, and none of that is in jeopardy or up for grabs. God has finished the work. You are the children of God. Amen. That's great news. I know it's cloudy. I know it's difficult. It's January. It's tough. We're still in masks. But I'm telling you, there is a reason to sing. There is a reason to celebrate the fact that God has brought us in, and now we can be present to the whole us.